Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless your name again this morning because you're worthy of all blessing and honor. We thank you for your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, for what he already accomplished in our salvation, a perfect and complete work. And we thank you, Lord, that we have such a wonderful and imperishable hope in him and because of him. We thank you, Lord, for this time of communion with your word and your Holy Spirit in the preaching and teaching of the gospel. We just pray, Lord, that he will speak and open the scriptures to us, that we may see the wonderful things that have been spoken of our Lord in our salvation. We pray and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We are having communion today, and that means we are going to be having our gospel teaching from the Old Testament. The Old Testament, the book of Joshua. So the book of Joshua, chapter 5. Are you being slain? Ezra. Joshua, chapter 5, verses 1 to 15. And that means the whole chapter. It's a lot of material there. So we'll cover as much as the Lord will enable us to talk about. And I'm going to be reading from the New American Standard. And Joshua records for us and says, "Now it came about when all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard how the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they had crossed, that their hearts melted and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the sons of Israel. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, 'Make for yourself flint knives and circumcise again the sons of Israel the second time.' So Joshua made himself flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haraloth." And if you have the New King James, it will translate that verse 3 and says, "So Joshua made flint knives for himself and circumcised the sons of Israel at the hill of the foreskins." That's what that Gibeath Haraloth means. This is the reason why Joshua, verse 4, why Joshua circumcised them, all the people who came out of Egypt, who were males or the men of war, died in the wilderness along the way after they came out of Egypt. For all the people who came out were circumcised, but all the people who were born in the wilderness along the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the sons of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, that is, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not listen to the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord had sworn that he would not let them see the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. Their children whom he raised up in their place, Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not circumcised them along the way. Now when they had finished circumcising all the nation, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you, so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. While the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, they observed the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month on the desert plains of Jericho. On the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. The manna ceased on the day after they had eaten some of the produce of the land, so that the sons of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate some of the yield of the land of Canaan during that year. Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, 'Are you for us or for our adversaries?' He said, 'No, rather I indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord.' And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, "What is my Lord to say to his servant?" The captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. And that is the word of the Lord. And for our titles, we have two titles. Number one title, The Heel of Foreskins. The Heel of Foreskins. And number two title, a very appropriate title also together to go with that, is Reproach Rolled Away. Reproach Rolled Away. And this is a communion message. And so we remember, we memorialize the death of our Lord as he gave us commandment, as he even commanded through Apostle Paul, who said in 1 Corinthians 11:26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." So we proclaim the Lord's death, and to proclaim the Lord's death is not to just come and say, "Jesus died," and then everybody, let's go to Bob Evans, let's go home. No, to proclaim his death is to declare, is to proclaim what was represented by that death. Why did he die? For whom did he die? And what did his death actually accomplish in terms of salvation? Because when we attempt to answer these questions or those questions, then we begin to preach the gospel. And so to proclaim the death of Christ is to declare the gospel. That's what that is all about. And this gospel we declare from any and all the pages of the scroll of the Bible. For Christ is he who said, "I have come to do your will, O God, for in the scroll of the book it is written about me." It is written about him. And so all these stories are not about Joshua. They are not about David. They are not about Isaac. They are not about Joseph. They are all about Christ. So both the beautiful things that we like and the very ugly stories that make us want to cringe and throw up, yes, those stories, they are gospel scripts. It is God who actually wrote them and set the dramatization in motion so that we may see the picture of Christ in them in shadows. So I think it is a travesty that the professing church world does not preach the gospel or cannot find the gospel in the Old Testament, because these are the very scriptures that testified of Christ in the gospel. And some people actually say there's nothing of Christ to be found from them. Why do they say that? Because they approach the Old Testament scriptures not with the lenses of the gospel. You have to approach all scriptures with Christ in mind. He has to be your lenses through which you read everything. So because of that, people approach the Old Testament with the lenses to moralize the stories. We want to be like Elijah. Where are the Elijahs of our day? Maybe Stan can be the Elijah of our time, if not Elisha. We're going to be praying for you, brother, that you cause the rain to stop for 3 years. Do not be like Potiphar's wife. Do not be like David with Bathsheba. And when we do that, we miss Christ. And even morally, we are not benefited by that, because what moralism does is just to put you on the treadmill of works, righteousness, and trying to be good. And then you realize you may be good for 2 days, maybe half a day, but before the weekend, you realize, oh no, I'm not that good. And if we miss Christ, we have missed the whole story. It is like we went for breakfast and we had sand, there's no nutrition to be found in sand. Maybe it may help with the digestion. Because I know, I remember when we were still studying and practicing agriculture and raising chickens, if you want to help them with their digestion, you also put a little bit of sand. Because they do a lot of their digestion in the gizzard. And if you open that gizzard, it's 90% sand. So that will only help chickens. And the last time that I checked, you did not have a gizzard. Okay. And so it is important that we treat the scriptures as telling us about Christ first and foremost before we apply them to ourselves. And people struggle with understanding the gospel and especially security of salvation because they look to themselves and what they are doing for evidence of security. And that's the wrong formula. If you're going to be secure, you cannot look to yourself. You have to look to Christ. You have to look to Christ and what God says about Christ. Because whatever God says about Christ, that is what he's saying about you. Because when God has accepted Christ, it means he has accepted you. If God raised Christ from the dead, it means God is going to raise you from the dead. That's the only comfort you're going to have. Okay? And if we fail to do that, we'll trip at every instance where God commands or speaks of obedience. Because we are thinking we actually have some ability to obey God to his satisfaction. No, we have no ability to obey God to his satisfaction. And that is why we stand in the obedience and righteousness of Christ. Okay. So God does expect obedience. He commands obedience from his people. Yes, he does that. But is one saved by their obedience? No. Why? Because your obedience and mine is not perfect. It's not perfect. And you cannot have salvation without perfection. So the perfection aspect of the gospel, people don't understand. It has to be perfect or God will not accept it for salvation. Okay? So whatever we do in an attempt to obey God is only in the light of our already being accepted in Christ. We are in Christ. We have been accepted in the Beloved. This is what Christ has done for us. This is where we are in the revelation of the story of Christ. Now, in the light of that understanding, the Holy Spirit will come and say, okay, you are God's people. Now do these things. Now you love one another. Wash each other's feet. Stan did not wash my feet this morning. You didn't wash your own? Yeah, you see. We need to wash your feet this morning then. But that is to say, bear each other's burdens. But those things were never put in the context of you acquiring salvation by them. They are not the basis of your being accepted by God. But we have another problem, and that is actually a gospel issue as far as understanding is concerned. It is the issue of the relationship that the believer has to the law of God, as we discussed earlier, because it's going to come out from the story of Joshua. It's amazing. It's there. It's there. God already taught it. The Reformed people, Presbyterian or Baptist, those who hold to the London Baptist Confession of Faith and the Westminster Confession of Faith, will come and say the believer is still under obligation to do the law of Moses. And they'll say, because the law is holy, just, and good. And yes, we agree with that testimony of Apostle Paul in Romans 7:12, where he says the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. But it was not given for the believer to live by in Christ. Because if that was the case, when Paul for Peter with the Gentiles, Paul should have patted Peter on the back and say, good job, Peter. This is what we wanted the heathens to do to bring them under the law. Because remember, the heathens, the Gentiles, were they who were lawless. They were the ones who were considered as lawless. And so that would have been a perfect opportunity for Paul to say, Peter, you're doing a wonderful job. Bring those boys under the law. But Paul says, no. No. The law is holy, just, and good. And that is actually a problem. It is not good news for the sinner, but bad news because we are born sinners. We have the sin nature and thus cannot do that which is holy, just, and good. We have to understand the function of the law as God has given us understanding. The law had a preparatory function. The law was a babysitter in salvation history. And if you have a child that is babysat all the way to college, then you have problems with that baby, and you as a parent also have issues. The law was a babysitter, which means it had an expiration date. And Calvary was the expiration date for Moses. Moses expired on Mount Calvary. But people who want to continue to drink juices that have expired. Why? Because they love the label. The label looks good. So even though the drink may have expired in 2012, they're just going to drink it because they like the label. The law expired. Why did it expire? Because it prepared the stage for Christ. And after Christ had come, we are no longer under its tutelage. We do not receive instructions from Moses. Jesus does not have the law as a substitute teacher in his absence. The Holy Spirit is he who is another comforter who mediates the presence of Christ to his church. It is the Holy Spirit, not Moses. The Holy Spirit is he who brings his own syllabus, because he is the teacher. The Holy Spirit, not Moses, is the teacher. And he brings his own syllabus. And the Holy Spirit, unlike Moses, does not get sick, so as to have someone come and stand for him in his absence. Christ is standing in the church by his Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit does everything that the law could not do for a sinner, okay? And so I have so many issues with that understanding of continuing to impose the law on believers, because the Bible does not tell us that we were redeemed to do Moses. The Bible does not teach that. Moses was given to perform a particular work during a particular time. And after his work was done, he had to be cast out the bondwoman and his son. We're going to come to that in Galatians chapter 3 in the next few weeks. So Moses was a contractor, and after he was done, he cleaned up house and had to go. The old covenant, which is the law, the old covenant is what brought us the law, and the new covenant do not both continue to hold authority on the believer. They don't. And if we also are being faithful to the text of Scripture, we the Gentiles, we were the Tituses. We were never under the old covenant. We were grafted into the new covenant, according to Apostle Paul. According to God's outworking plan of salvation, we were grafted into the new covenant. Before then, we were not at Mount Sinai. But let us see, because this teaching is in our text in Joshua. We're going to find it. It's there. God taught it already in Joshua, not in Romans, not in Hebrews. In Joshua, he has this clearly taught. Okay, so let us see what our text is going to teach us this morning. Joshua 5, verse 1. Now it came about when all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard how the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan before the sons of Israel until they had crossed, that their hearts melted and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the sons of Israel. So the kings of the Amorites and the Canaanites who were over the Jordan River and who were by the sea coast of Palestine were exceedingly afraid, because obviously the River Jordan, especially at this time when the children of Israel crossed, was flooded. And it would have been a barrier to their enemies. Now they gather the news that the God of Israel had actually provided a dry path for his people to get into Canaan. And also they know what happened to the Egyptians when the very same people left Egypt. So this is not good news. And obviously this God of Israel was not on their side. Otherwise, he would not have opened a way for some strangers to come and attack them. So when something like that happens, what is the proper reaction when one is assured of defeat? Their hearts melted and there was no spirit of courage left in them any longer. So they were pretty much beat before the war or the fight even began. And that day is coming when all these wonderful and glamorous people who hate Jesus and the gospel are going to hear that Christ has returned. There is going to be no strength left in them, no spirit of strength whatsoever in them. And we already know that because Apostle John gave us a preview of what is going to happen when Christ returns. This is what John taught us in Revelation 6, 12 to 17. He says, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like flood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. Now that's power. That's power. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men and their yachts, the commanders, the mighty men. You see where he is starting? He is starting with the biggest of them all. Every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. Why are you hiding, people? And say to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Who is able to stand on that day is coming? Who is able to stand? Because many people right now think they are able to stand, but not on that day. Only those who possess the righteousness of Christ shall stand. They shall be unmoved. If anything, they shall be praising the Lord and say, you get them. You go get them, Lord. But this is what has just happened prior in our story of Joshua. Moses had died. Moses and Aaron had died. And the reason why they had died was because they had failed to sanctify the name of the Lord at the waters of Meribah. Let's go to Numbers 27. We have a summary of that. Numbers 27, verses 12 to 23. We'll just read it to say why Moses and Aaron were not able to get into the promised land. Numbers 27, 12 to 23. Now the Lord said to Moses, go up into this Mount Abarim and see the land which I have given to the children of Israel. And when you have seen it, you also shall be gathered to your people, as Aaron your brother was gathered. For in the wilderness of Zin, during the strife of the congregation, you rebelled against my command to hallow me at the waters before their eyes. You see, even Moses, who was the mediator of the law, did not even keep the law. These are the waters of Meribah at Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin. Then Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, a man, not man, M-E-N, but a man who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd. Do you hear that language? That is very gospel language. And the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua the son of Nun with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him, set him before Eleazar the priest, and before all the congregation, and inaugurate him in their sight. And you shall give some of your authority to him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. So for the first time, the children of Israel will only be obedient in a picture when they come under the authority of this one by the name of Joshua. If the authority that Moses had was given to Joshua, what more authority would Moses have left after he has died? Zero. All power and authority has been given to me, said Jesus. Okay. Something that I saw as I was reading that I wanted to mention before I forget. See that Moses and Aaron were Levites, but Joshua was not a Levite. That is already very interesting. How could God appoint one to take his people into the promised land who is not from the law, from the Levitical priesthood? Verse 21, let's finish verse 21 of Numbers 27. He shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire before the Lord for him by the judgment of the Urim. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, he and all the children of Israel, with him all the congregation. So Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation. And he laid his hands on him and inaugurated him, just as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. Now we have to ask some questions and answer them. Why did Moses and Aaron die? They died because they disobeyed the Lord. They did not sanctify the Lord. But that's not the whole answer. Why did Moses and Aaron die? They died because they were the Levites. They mediated the law. And they died because the law was not the means by which God's promises were to be given. The law does not give the promises. It only points to the one who has the promises. And that is why God instructed Moses to do this, Numbers 27:18 again. And the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua the son of Nun with you, a man in whom is the Spirit. You hear of the qualifications of this man. And lay your hand on him, set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and inaugurate him in their sight. So the laying of hands by Moses on Joshua was to point the children of Israel to another mediator of God's promises, Joshua, a type of Christ. And that was the function of the law. The law was there to point you to Joshua. Moses was there to lay hands on Christ, to say, this is he who brings all the promises of God. But as for me, I am dying. So the death of Moses is not the death of Moses, it's the death of the law.
The death of Moses is saying the law is incapable of bringing you into the promises of God. And so God shows that by the death of these two men, Moses and Aaron. Okay? So Moses did not bring the children of Israel into the promised land, but Joshua did. Why? Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7, verses 11 to 13. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, that is Moses and Aaron, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest, another mediator, should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? What was the need for there to be Joshua, who did not come from the tribe of Levi? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity, there is also a change of the law, because if you are giving Joshua the power and the mediation to take God's people into the promised land, Joshua, who was not from the Levites, by default, you are changing the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. So there was no perfection to come through the Levitical priesthood, and that means through the law. If perfection could come through the law, it's saying this. If perfection, if life, if righteousness, if forgiveness of sins could come through our own obedience to the law, then what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek, who was not according to the order of Aaron? So the issue here is perfection. How are you as a sinner going to be perfected? Are you going to be perfected by the priesthood of Aaron and Moses, or are you going to be perfected by the priesthood of Christ? And it's not Moses and Christ, is one or the other. You either stand by the priesthood of Moses and Aaron, or you stand by the priesthood of Christ alone. Okay. So not being of the order of Aaron means they were not under the law of Moses. They were outside the order of the law of Moses. They had their own priesthood that had its own way of doing things. So since Jesus Christ is a new priest who has no connection to the Levites, to the Levitical priesthood, by way of blood, for the Lord came not from the tribe of Levi, but from the tribe of Judah, which the law spoke nothing about priesthood. So officially, there was no one from the tribe of Judah who ever officiated at the altar. So in the light of that, if another priest rises who is not from the loins of Levi, then by necessity, the law has to change. The covenant has to change, because every priesthood comes with their own law. They come with their own covenant. Okay? Just like the White House. When we have a new president go into the White House, they decorate the whole thing anew with each president. The first lady, Melania Trump, had to go shopping for her own curtains. Even the carpets were changed. And so Jesus came with a different priesthood, and he changed the curtains. And how do we know that? What happened when Jesus died on the cross? The veil of the curtains in the temple were ripped from top to bottom to say a new system has come in place. And so those who are in Christ are not under the law, because to be under the law means one immediately and automatically places themselves under the Levitical priesthood. And when someone does that, and if someone does that, they are saying they want to approach God based not on the priesthood of Christ,
but on the priesthood of Levi. They still like the decorations of Moses and not of Christ. And that is messed up big time. But that is what a lot of people are saying and are claiming without understanding when they say you are still doing the law. They are saying you are going to approach God based your own obedience to the law rather than approaching God by Christ's obedience. That's what they're saying. That's the issue. The issue is not your day-to-day living. The issue is how are you going to have perfection on that day? How are you going to have perfection? Are you going to have perfection by approaching God through Moses, or are you going to have perfection by approaching God through the priesthood of Christ? And so Moses had to hit the rock twice and offend God, because remember, God had taught Moses the second time to only speak to the rock. The first time he hit the rock one time and water came out. And the next time, when the people were thirsty, God taught Moses to go speak to the rock and water will come out. And what did Moses do? He said, "Oh, you rebels, you rebels, do you want me to get you water out of this rock like it was his water?" God says, "No." So Moses ended up hitting the rock twice. And that was messing up the typology of the gospel, because Christ cannot be smitten more than one time. By his one offering, he perfected forever the sanctified. So Christ cannot be struck more than one time. But God purposed to use the anger of Moses to preach the gospel, to say, "Okay, I'm going to have you hit the rock twice." It did not happen by accident. It's God who caused it. This is where the knowledge of God's sovereignty really helps. Moses hit the rock because it's God who made him to do that. Why? Because he wanted to make sure that Moses would not go into the promised land. Why? Because he was preaching that salvation cannot be had by the law. So listen to this. The issue here with Moses was not Canaan. The issue was not Canaan. The issue was the gospel of Christ. How does one get into the promises of God in Christ? Do they get in by their own obedience to the law or by grace? That's the issue. Galatians 3, 17 and 18. "And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot cancel the covenant that was confirmed by God in Christ." And there he's talking about the Abrahamic covenant. And you can read about the Abrahamic covenant from Genesis 12 to 15, that it should make the promise of no effect. "For if the inheritance is of the law, if salvation is of the law, if perfection is of the law, then it is no longer of promise." Promise means grace. It's for free. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. What is the point? The point is that salvation is only of promise. It's not of what you do. Forgiveness of sins is only by promise. God promised that he will forgive Sean freely. Done. And then Sean is going to try and work and try to gain something that God only gives for free. The inheritance in Christ is only of promise. Otherwise, there's nothing. It's of grace or nothing. That's what Paul is arguing. And so you say, Galatians 3:21, "Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law." So the law was never given to give you life or to make you inherit the promises of God in Christ. It was a babysitter, as I said. If salvation, if the promises of God could be had by any other way but grace, any other way which is not freely, then Paul said, righteousness would have been by our own obedience to the law. If it was possible for God to grant salvation any other way
which is not grace, then salvation would have been by the law. But it's impossible to have salvation outside grace. It's impossible. It cannot happen. So the law was never given to give you life or to make you inherit the promises of God in Christ. It was just a tutor. It was just a disciplinarian, a babysitter, a kindergarten teacher. But people do not realize this understanding. People do not understand that when you introduce Moses, you have law. No matter how they try to spin it, they try to spin grace out of law and say, oh, but the law is gracious. There's a guy that I was arguing with a few, maybe last week on Facebook. He said, oh, the law is gracious. I'm like, no, I just paid my ticket. No, the law said, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do all things written in the book to do them. The law does not say, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. The law does not abound in grace because it was not found, it was not founded to dispense grace. The law does not have grace to give you. That is why John says the law came by Moses or with Moses, but grace and truth came with Christ. So the law was given to show us the need of grace, to show you the one who came with grace and truth. The law does not cancel sin. The law does not remit sin. The law wants to be paid. It is only the new covenant in the blood of Christ that cancels sin. This is the new covenant in my blood given for the remission of sins. It's only the new covenant that does that. So God's perfection, there are two things here that are happening. God's perfection is a real problem. It's such a problem that it could only be satisfied by Christ. God is perfect and we are not. And because we are not able to be perfect, the only way to see life is by grace. We could never render or give to God what He requires because of our inability. So grace is the only way to be blessed of God, not our own performance or our own feigned obedience to the law. Okay, so I think that is good to take us to chapter Joshua 5, 2 and 3. I have two more hours to borrow from last week, so again. At that time, Joshua 5, verse 2 and 3, actually it's Joshua 5, 2 to 5. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make for yourself flint knives and circumcise again the sons of Israel the second time. So Joshua made himself flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haraloth. Okay, I'm just going to say at the hill of the foreskins, since I am not a Hebrew. This is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt, who were males, all the men of war, died in the wilderness along the way after they came out of Egypt. For all the people who came out were circumcised, but all the people who were born in the wilderness along the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. So after Moses had laid his hands on Joshua, and Joshua had crossed over the Jordan, leading God's people, the Lord instructed Joshua to circumcise the sons of Israel the second time. The second time was not to say to do it again on those who had been circumcised before, you don't do that. But to say those that had not been circumcised were to be circumcised now, and Joshua gave us the reason why that was so, because all who had been circumcised by Moses had died. If you get circumcised by Moses, you die. and there was a new generation that had not been circumcised by Moses. But they could not be circumcised by Moses, but by Joshua. Because anyone who is circumcised by the knife of the law, the knife, the hands of Moses, will die in the wilderness. Very specific language, they died in the wilderness. Because this world is a wilderness of sin. So if you want to be circumcised by your own obedience to the law, you die in the wilderness of sin. So there's a gospel spin to that statement. Because these are all gospel statements being made here. We shall see more of this understanding coming out. But why circumcise the second time? It sounds confused. Why would they write like that? Circumcise again for the second time. That is to say, there was the first circumcision that was done by Moses that led to death in the wilderness. And then we are being introduced to a second circumcision that was done by Joshua that led to life in the promised land. One circumcision leads to death and another circumcision leads into the promises of God. That is the contrast that is being made. So what is that saying? John 3, verse 3 to 7. John 3, 3 to 7. Jesus speaking to Nicodemus comes and says, most assuredly, picking up from verse 3 of John chapter 3, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And you could say, unless one is circumcised by Joshua, they cannot make it into the promised land. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? How can a man be circumcised for the second time? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. And Jesus could have just been saying, do not marvel that I said, you must be circumcised again. The second circumcision was a type or a picture of the new birth. One has to be born again to see the kingdom of God. And guess who does this circumcision in order to see it? It is Joshua himself. It is Christ himself. It is Joshua who made the flint knives by himself and circumcised by himself. Let us work the understanding some more. The ones who receive Christ do so only because they were born or circumcised of Christ himself. John 1, 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So we can circumcise ourselves, or we can have Moses, the law, to circumcise us and our children. And I'll guarantee you one thing, that circumcision avails nothing. Here we are not talking about the physical circumcision, we are talking about our attempts to do the law. Because remember what Paul is going to say in Galatians later, to say, well, if you get circumcised, guess what? You're liable to do the whole law. So the issue here is not physical circumcision, but it is picking and choosing what things you want to do with the law and thinking that, well, that's good enough for you. No, Paul says, no, if you pick one thing, you are liable to do the whole thing. So circumcision is presented here as our attempts to shove ourselves or anyone into Christ and his promises. Okay? But the Lord says, no, it is not of blood. It is not of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. But this circumcision only avails much unto salvation when it has been performed by Joshua himself.
Jesus Christ, listen to Colossians 2. Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12. Now, this is what Paul says. Paul says, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And so the circumcision that was done by the hands of Joshua was a picture of the work of Christ on the cross. Whilst physical circumcision speaks to the removal of the flesh, the circumcision of Christ was made without hands, and it respected the removal, not of the human flesh, but the cutting away of the body of sins. You see what is happening there? So the real picture, the spiritual picture of circumcision is the removal of your sin from you by the circumcision that is done by Christ himself. By the circumcision of Christ with the flint rock. And that flint rock also was Christ. That flint rock that did the circumcision was Christ, inasmuch as Joshua himself also was Christ. So we have the rock as Christ and Joshua as Christ. And flint rock, if you go and read, was a rock that was the ideal choice for creating sharp tools, cutting tools. They say it actually can form a blade that is very sharp, can be sharper than steel, just a rock. And so, if it is that sharp, and it's the rock that is used for circumcision, the writer of Hebrews would come and say in Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, sharper than any type of steel instrument, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So the circumcision of Christ is the work of Christ on the cross to take away our sin. And this is what matters. And I'm going to argue and say, the circumcision in the Old Testament was not the equivalent of water baptism in the New. Okay? Because those who hold to covenantalism will say, since the families of Israel were circumcised and they became part of God's people, we also can make our children Christians by dipping them in water or sprinkling them. Why? Because they are making an association that is not there. They are making water baptism to be equivalent to the circumcision in the Old Testament. And beyond that, to say there are actually spiritual benefits that are transferred to a person when you dip them in water. And I'm telling you, that can't be true. That can't be true. The true circumcision has to be done by Christ, by his spirit in the person. It can't be water. It can't be water. Otherwise, everyone who took a shower this morning, they already got their circumcision and they're saved. The circumcision of the heart is the work of Christ alone, done by his spirit alone, by his word, by his gospel alone. Okay. Now, to the heel of foreskins. So Joshua made himself flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at the heel of the foreskins. Why would God tell us that the circumcision by Joshua happened at Gibeath Haraloth, which means the heel of the foreskins? What is that heel of the foreskins where Joshua did the circumcision of God's people to prepare their entrance into the promised land? It is Mount Calvary. It is the cross that is in view. It is at the cross that those who enter into the promises of God were circumcised
by Christ himself at this hill of the foreskins. And then that will take us to, we're going to jump and go to verse 9 of Joshua 5. Then Joshua says, verse 9, then the Lord said to Joshua, today I've rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. So the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. On this day that Joshua had finished the circumcision of the sons of Israel, on this very busy and bloody day, this was a bloody day, as was the day of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. On this day that the sons of Israel were circumcised, on this bloody day, the Lord came and said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. That is some wonderful gospel. On this day, the Lord, by the circumcision that he commanded Joshua to do, he came and pronounced this. He said this, today, this day, on account of this work, I have rolled away, on account of the work that you've done on your people by your own hands, your own bloody hands on the cross, on this day, I have rolled away the reproach from you. Now that sounds like Zechariah 3:9 to me. Listen to Zechariah 3:9. Zechariah comes and says, for behold, the stone that I've laid before Joshua. Oh, we have another Joshua. Upon the stone are seven eyes. This stone with seven eyes, seven, that's speaking to omniscience. That's Christ. This stone that is omniscience. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Reproach taken away in one day at Gilgal, and iniquity taken away in one day with Zechariah. Talking about the place, the same work of Christ on the cross. That is where things are done in one day. It's only on the cross of Christ that things are finished in one day. You never finish anything in one day. It's only on the cross that Christ said, it's finished. It's finished on the cross. It's finished with Zechariah. Iniquity removed in one day. Reproach taken away in one day at the hill of foreskins. But we need to work a little bit more understanding what is to take away reproach. Because if you go and read the Oxford definition, Webster dictionary understanding of reproach, we may not understand the full scope of what the Holy Spirit is teaching, because this is a gospel understanding, taking away reproach. We know that reproach, when a person is above reproach, they are not deserving of criticism. They are blameless. Okay? So to be reproached is to receive criticism or disapproval. And in the Bible, we find many pictures of the biblical understanding of what it means to have reproach or shame, or not to have reproach or shame. We see reproach in childlessness. If you still remember, Jacob had Rachel for a wife, and Rachel could not conceive. And because of her barrenness, she became a reproach to those who knew her. And in the Jewish culture and such similar cultures, this is a big deal. Not being able to conceive was understood to be a curse from God, who alone opens the womb. So this was a very difficult thing for her. But then we hear this from the scriptures. Then God remembered, that's from Genesis 30. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. God has taken away my reproach. In the New Testament, Elizabeth, in her later years, conceived a child.
You know, that would be John the Baptist. But this is what she declared in Luke 1:25. Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people. And you still remember our favorite story, Goliath and David, the reproach of Israel by Goliath. 1 Samuel 17:24-27, when all the men of Israel saw the man that is Saul Goliath, they fled from him and were greatly afraid. The men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who is coming up? Surely he is coming up to defy Israel. And it will be that the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." Then David spoke to the man who was standing by him, saying, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" The people answered him in accord with his word, saying, "Thus it will be done for the man who kills Goliath, the man who removes the reproach." But it didn't end there. And we know that Goliath represented everything that was against God's people. Sin, death, condemnation, the curse of the law, everything was represented by Goliath. And in Goliath, that was the reason why he was of such a stature. Okay? So we also have sin as a reproach. Sin as a reproach. Listen to Proverbs 19:36. "He who does violence to his father and chases away his mother is a son who brings shame and reproach." Shame and reproach. And then we hear also one being reproached of God when God was disciplining Judah for her idolatry. This is what the Lord came and said through Jeremiah in Jeremiah 23, verses 38 to 40. "But since you say, 'The oracle of the Lord,' therefore, thus says the Lord, because you say this word, 'The oracle of the Lord,' and I have sent to you saying, 'Do not say the oracle of the Lord.'" The Lord is speaking to false prophets who are coming and claiming that the Lord is speaking to them. "Therefore, behold, I, even I, will utterly forget you and forsake you and the city that I gave you and your fathers, and will cast you out of my presence. And I will bring an everlasting reproach upon you and a perpetual shame which shall not be forgotten." That is the word of the Lord speaking to Judah. And then in the New Testament, we see similar language being used in the qualifications of elders, pastors, deacons by the teaching of Apostle Paul. Okay? Paul comes in his writing to Timothy and to Titus. He comes and says, Titus 1:6, "If any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion." Why? Titus 1:7, "For the overseer must be above reproach, as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain." And Paul comes and says to Timothy, 1 Timothy 3:2, I'm just trying to move this quickly, but we want to establish the issue of reproach, because if we are understanding the gospel correctly, the gospel is answering this question of how do you have your reproach rolled away. It's an issue of reproach. And when we cast the gospel in those terms, then we quickly realize that the prosperity gospel and all these things are not the gospel. They have nothing to do with how God has removed or will remove reproach from a sinner. So Paul says, 1 Timothy 3:2, "An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach." Now we also see the reproach of the believers
and Christ, the believers who are in Christ, also suffer reproach. Listen to Hebrews 10, 32 and 33. But remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly becoming sharers with those who were so treated. But then the writer of Hebrews by the Holy Spirit comes and says, as a way of exhortation, this is how you're going to deal with that. Hebrews 11, 24 and 26. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. And then he closes off and says, so let us go out to him outside the camp bearing his reproach. And I think the last one, Colossians 1, verse 21 and 22. And actually, if you go and look for reproach, you're going to find a whole lot more examples. But I thought this is a critical aspect of the teaching from Joshua that we just needed to touch and read the understanding of the scriptures. We hear the sinner as being above reproach. Colossians 1, 21 to 22. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. And so the one who is in Christ is above reproach in the sight of God. So what was the reproach that God removed from them at the hill of foreskins? He said the reproach that you had in Egypt. What were they doing in Egypt? Israel was not on vacation visiting the pyramids in Egypt. Israel was in slavery. The reproach of their slavery. And when Israel left Egypt, they did not do so on friendly terms with Pharaoh. They left Egypt by way of the blood of the Passover lamb. And now they have entered or are about to enter into the promised land by this circumcision. So again, Egypt was a type of the world that was in enslavement to sin and the powers of the world. Okay? And if you are in such an environment and situation, you just don't up and leave. You can only leave slavery through the Passover lamb. And having done so, you cannot go into the promised land without the circumcision of Joshua. So the children of Israel have this reproach as those who were in slavery to sin, death, and condemnation. And so they desperately need this circumcision done by the hands of Joshua, not anywhere, but on this very hill of foreskins. It is only on this hill that their reproach was taken away. And my friends, if we remove that understanding of the gospel and of the work of Christ, we will proclaim not the gospel of Christ, but our own methods. If we don't understand how God removed our reproach, we will fall for anything and everything. That is why people will put confidence in their own baptism. I was baptized in the Newark River. We used to have some lady at the nursing home. That's all she would ever say. I was baptized in the Newark River, so I'm good. When people move away from the gospel, it's because they don't know how reproach is removed. Reproach is removed by Joshua. And reproach was either removed by him permanently or it was not removed at all. According to this text of Joshua, circumcision was done at the heel of foreskins, and after it was done, God is he who came and said he had rolled away the reproach. And that is to say, he had justified his people on this day and on this hill of foreskins and on account of the work that had been done by Joshua. Why? Because God did justify his people by the death of his son on the cross. And people will come and argue about the timing of justification. Problem is, many times people do not consider God's full testimony on the matter. When you carefully look at the scriptures, you are going to find that Christ justified. He took away the reproach of his people, the church, on the cross. That's what he did. As you are going to find when you read Numbers 34 or 35, the city of refuge, the men who had sought refuge in the city of refuge, they were freed the day that the high priest anointed with oil died. As soon as the high priest died, they were free. So all those who were in Christ were justified by the death of Christ. They were justified by the death of Christ. But in time, we do not know that. The Holy Spirit comes and he quickens us to that truth and we receive it by faith. That's what is happening. So through faith, we receive the testimony that the reproach of our sin, God has removed already on the hill of foreskins. God communicates to us by faith and no other way that our reproach has been removed, has been rolled away as the stone that was on Christ's grave was rolled away. The law rolled away. Was the stone that was on Christ's grave was the law and his judgment to keep Christ dead. But it was rolled away. And all those who were in him, when he died, their reproach was also rolled away. So we hear in Romans 15 verse 3, Paul says, "For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." So all the reproaches that were on you, all the reproaches fell on him and he removed them. They were rolled away in him. So we have to look to him. We have to hear his own testimony of what is happening. Joshua 5:10. We're almost done. Actually, I'm surprised. Joshua 5:10, the Passover. 10 to 12, actually. Yeah. While the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, they observed the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month on the desert plains of Jericho. Do you see how connected this is? The hill of foreskins, and immediately you have the Passover. On the day after the Passover, that would have been the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. On that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. Listen to verse 12. The manna ceased on the day after they had eaten some of the produce of the land, so that the sons of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate some of the yield of the land of Canaan during that year. This is wonderful stuff. I'm telling you. At Gilgal, what else happened? The Passover was observed and eaten. For the reproach cannot be rolled away without the Passover, without the blood of the Passover lamb, the lamb that takes away the sin of the world. So the circumcision of the sons of Israel was done with the blood of the lamb in view, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, with the cross in view. It was done with the New Testament in view, because if Moses and Aaron have died, then we have another testament. The New Testament in the blood of the Passover lamb. That is what is happening. So the children of Israel, they are going into the promised land under the shadow of the New Testament. Listen to Numbers 13:16. Numbers 13:16, you have to underline that one because you will forget it. You're going to look for it and you'll never find it.
because it's tucked away somewhere where you don't even like, okay. You just read past it and you never think anything about it. Numbers 13, 16. These are the names of the man whom Moses sent to spy out the land. But Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua. Changed the name. From nowhere, the name is changed. Just before they get into the promised land, Joshua, he wasn't Joshua. His name was Hoshea. So he now carries the name of Christ, Joshua. The Lord is salvation. So the children of Israel entered into the promised land under the shadow of the New Testament. But just in case someone thinks I'm making up things, pay attention to verse 12 of Joshua 5. See what happened as soon as the circumcision had been done, had been finished. The manna had been eaten. What happened immediately after? Verse 12. The manna ceased on the day after they had eaten some of the produce of the land, so that the sons of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate some of the yield of the land of Canaan during that year. The manna ceased on the day after they had eaten some produce of the land. The promised land was a picture of the New Testament. And the testator of the new covenant has his own promises in their own will and last testament. The promised land had its own supplies for God's people. The New Testament has its own supplies for God's people. And it is by these that the church will live on. And Peter says in 2 Peter, grace, that's 2 Peter 1, 2 to 4, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. So the New Testament supplies all provisions that are required for the church. You don't go to Moses. And that is why the manna had to cease. That is why the manna had to cease. But why did the manna cease? Because manna was a provision of the law. Manna was given by Moses for those who were still in the wilderness of sin. But we are not in the desert anymore. We are not in Egypt anymore. For that reproach has been removed from us. So we don't need manna. So we don't need the law. The manna has to cease as soon as we cross the Jordan River. The manna ceases, and that is to say, the law ceases, and that is to say, Moses and Aaron also die. And God was teaching this way back. And Jesus would come and echo that understanding and say in John 6:49, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and what happened to them? And are dead. One cannot be with Christ. And one cannot be with Joshua and continue to have manna. If you continue to see manna and you're picking up manna every morning, it means you're still with Moses. I'm not lying. Manna was only a provision for the wilderness. The church is not in the wilderness. The believer is not in the wilderness. And according to Jesus, all who ate it died under the reproach of Egypt. And Jesus was not lying. And so to place yourself under the law is to try and continue to eat manna. You're just getting up every morning, standing with a basket, looking for manna. Remember, God killed people. There was a guy who was caught looking for manna on Saturday. God told them, you are not going to go look for manna on Saturday. And he woke up in the morning. Lord of mercy. But this is wonderful teaching. I'm even kidding. It's so wonderful that our next communion service teaching is going to be from Joshua chapter 4. Because the crossing is so glorious, it will bring this picture even more clearer with the way God gave the details of how they crossed in the promised land. So we can't be going
and trying to pick up manna when we are in the promised land. It ceased. The law ceased. Moses ceased. The Passover lamb has been given. The reason why it ceased was because the Passover lamb had been given. Christ had been crucified. So it is foolishness to be desiring to be enslaved again by the weak and beggarly elements of the law. Paul says the law is weak and beggarly, and yet people desire to be enslaved again. No, we can't do that. We can't do that. So what does it mean to have your reproach rolled away? What does it mean? Romans 8, verse 1 to 4. What does it mean to have your reproach rolled away? Paul writes and says, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who have been circumcised by Joshua. You see, God did not pronounce these people as having no reproach by anything they did. The children of Israel did not do anything for God to come and say, today, the reproach from Egypt has been rolled away from you. They did nothing. Who did something is Joshua. So our reproach was removed not because we did anything, but because Joshua did everything. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who walk according to the flesh are they who walk by the circumcision of Moses. But we do not walk that way. We walk according to the Spirit, according to the circumcision of Joshua. So the manna has ceased. The law has ended. Why? Because Christ is sufficient. We are complete in him. We do not need Moses. I do not care what the confessions say. This is clear teaching from Joshua. The manna has ceased. We do not need Moses. Throw away your manna bucket. You see, if you have to collect manna, you have to collect it by the manner that was prescribed by Moses. And that is the law. And since it has ceased, it means also Moses has ceased. I have to hammer this. So what are we saying? We are saying our salvation was completely accomplished at the hill of foreskins. The hill of foreskins is the only place where reproach was taken away. Our sin, death, condemnation were taken away, rolled away. And that is why the gospel is good news, because it speaks of better things, of the rolling away of our reproach. It speaks of our sins being completely rolled away. All your transgressions being rolled away, even the ones that you committed this morning, they were rolled away at Gilgal. Your weaknesses rolled away. Your condemnation rolled away. Your fears rolled away. Your unbelief rolled away. It speaks of peace and life, not revenge and death like the blood of Abel. The blood of Christ speaks better things to the believer. So to remember the Lord is to remember him by all these wonderful gospel nuggets that he left us, so that we may know the true gospel and the true way by which our reproach was removed. I would have wanted to end there, but I wanted to make some quick commentary on the last verses. I don't have much theology to dig, but I want to speak to it for the purposes of some who do not know that Christ appeared in the Old Testament. I just want to make a comment on that and then we finish. Verses 13 to 15. we want to see the identity of Joshua. Because remember, Joshua is just a shadow of Christ. And so the real substance of what Joshua was doing shows up in this person who shows up and begins to talk to Joshua. Verse 13 to 15 of Joshua 5. Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" He said, "No, rather I indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, "What has my Lord to say to his servants?" The captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Who is this captain of the Lord's host who tells Joshua to remove his sandals because where he was standing was holy? Who was present? We know from the testimony of Scripture that just an angel does not make a place holy. And also to remove sandals is an act of worship. And Joshua could not have been worshiping an angel. So who is this angel, this captain of the Lord's host? This is none other than the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ himself who showed up. So he comes as a capstone to this story, to give understanding, to say, oh, by the way, you are going into the promised land, ultimately, not by what you did, but by me. He is there to take them into the promised land. So ultimately, they did not go into the promised land by Joshua. They went in by Christ. And we're going to read Exodus 3:1-6. I desperately want to read that. One more minute. Maybe five. No, that's too long. Exodus 3:1-6. I think one day we will have a teaching where I just work on the angel of the Lord. Okay? Exodus 3:1-6. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, "I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn." So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." Moreover, he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And yet, that was the angel of the Lord. Because a lot of people will say, well, see, it says angel, so that can't be God. No, the context is what tells you who is being talked about. If that angel of the Lord begins to say and to speak like God and to receive worship and to say the ground that you're standing on is holy, then you know that you're talking about a different angel. You're talking about Christ himself as the one who has been sent to reveal God. And that is why when you read the book of John, Jesus is always talking about the Father, "Send me, send me, send me." And that is to say he is the angel of the Lord. Okay. What is the gospel then? What is the good news of the gospel? My sins were rolled away at the heel of foreskins. All of them. I was circumcised by the flint rock in the hands of Joshua. And God was pleased by this work of Joshua. And he came and said, "This day I have rolled away the reproach from Egypt. I have rolled away the reproach from Egypt from you." And that is the hope of the gospel. That is the simplicity of the gospel. I could have said that in less than 1 minute and say, okay, listen to me. This story is long, but this is the gospel. I've rolled away the reproach from Egypt. That is what Christ has done. There's no reproach on you. As far as God sees you, there's no reproach.
whatsoever. All the sins that you now experience are the very reasons why Joshua came and circumcised you at the hill of foreskins. Praise the Lord. We are done. Amen.